dear friends of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, my nephew, Ryan, and his wife, Rachel, bought a small house south of Rockford near Myers Lake. It's a small lake. And Ryan decided he'd also buy a small sailboat. And he would go sailing on Myers Lake occasionally. Anyway, one day, a lovely day like today, he decided to do it one more time at the end of the year. And so the sailboat was hitched, or was on a trailer. He hitched to his car, and then he did what he had done often before. He backed it into the lake, but whether he missed the right angle, whatever, or went back too far, he discovered that he had gone to the point where he felt that the wheels were sinking. And as he's trying to pull out, all the wheels do is spin, and he goes down further. So he gets out of the car, runs to his house to call AAA. He tells the woman that he needs somebody to pull him out of the lake. And she says very quietly, "Are you in any danger?" And Ryan says, "No." She then asks, "What's the address?" So she gives her the address. Then she asks, "What model car is it?" So Ryan gives her the answer to that question. "What year is it?" she asks. So now he's realized that there is a standard set of questions here. So he answers that. And then she asks, "And what color is it?" At this time, Ryan is so exasperated, he says, "Lady, it is the only car in the lake." Anyway, I thought of that as I was reflecting on Hebrews. Because it seemed to me, over the last several weeks we've been looking at Hebrews, and over again, the writer of Hebrews wants to say, Jesus is the only high priest in the Holy of Holies. He has no contenders. Every other high priest, every other day of atonement, were but signposts and copies of this high priest, who enters not into a tabernacle made by human hands, but into heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. For the writer of Hebrews, this confession, this act on the part of Christ, is to be treasured, it is to be embraced and not let go of. It is the thing that must encourage Christians, both to whom he is writing and all those who have been meditating on his message ever since. Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus as high priest is so very different from all that has gone before. He comes not year after year, but once. He comes not with bulls and calves and their blood, but he sacrifices himself. He comes not in a building made by human hands, but he enters heaven and offers himself. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, as you reflect on this short passage, It is this line that strikes me as at the very heart, not just of this passage, but of the whole letter to the Hebrews. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age. I mean, one of the things that makes this so unique is it's once for all. By it, the writer is wanting to say that there's been a change. There's been a closing of one age and the beginning of a new age. This event is a game changer. It's of such moment that it has changed our relationship to God, because this high priest has actually removed our sins. Now, you know that there is within the Scriptures, not just in Hebrews, this deep and profound link between Christ's death and our sin. I mean, I wrote down some passages that are scattered throughout the New Testament. For instance, here's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that in Christ God has reconciled us to himself, no longer counting our trespasses against us. And it is for this reason, says Paul, that we have become witnesses. Be ye reconciled, lay down your arms, come out of hiding, come home and stand before God as friends, as children. In 1 John, the writer John says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. In the book of Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, be glory. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, take care of the church which God has bought with his own son's blood. It is this sacrifice, this death of Christ, dealing with our sin, that is very much at the heart of our life together as believers. And to take the full measure, of Christ's death requires that we take time to reflect on the weight of sin. And I know we've done that before, and just recently, you know, I spoke somewhat about it. But just sin is the problem. And it's not just religious talk. It's experienced every day again. I mean, we all know how sin, for instance, ruins relationships. If you say a vicious thing to a friend or a spouse, or you betray her or him, you know that that relationship is in danger unless you somehow make amends, you somehow remove the vicious word, find ways to reconcile the betrayal. But sin by definition is a community breaker, a relationship disruptor. Not only that, sin is like a virus that destroys from within. It's like the Ebola virus. And just as a surgeon would not allow an Ebola patient to wander into the hospital, not because he's against the patient, but because it carries the Ebola, so God is adamantly opposed to sin, not because he's opposed to the sinner necessarily, but because he is the carrier of a virus that destroys and brings misery. Sin just has that impact. It rots, it corrupts, it decays. It brings misery. I was reading this on this interview this past week in the New York Times with Mary Carr. Mary Carr, she's a poet, she's a writer, she's also a recovering alcoholic. She wrote this terrific book called Lit, and did I say she's converted to the Christian faith? She's a Catholic. The person who was interviewing her asked her how she felt about the fact that now and again she would read things being said about her in other people's writings. And then Mary Carr said, you know, she'd like it if they would say really nice things about her. But she says, I really try not to be interested in what other people say about me. In fact, she says, I never Google my name. Just as I never Google pornography. She says, not because I'm at a higher moral plane, but because I know that down that road is madness. And sin, going that road, down that road, is madness. It's madness. There's a weightiness to sin. And Christ's death removed it. He came to remove it by sacrificing himself. Now sometimes when we talk about this and the like, people say, well, you know what I really appreciate about the gospel is that Jesus died for us and sets an example for us to be equally gracious, equally eager to take up the cross. But to take that lesson from it is to still remain in the old tabernacle. It's still to be seeking to find righteousness and our standing with God on our work. Christ's death is, of course, an example, but it needs to bring about something momentous. It needs to have an impact that is world-changing, that it might have a subjective impact on us. Because, as a matter of fact, it's simply a fact that sometimes kindness done for you it produces anything but gratitude. You know, since I talked about family with my nephew Ryan, let me tell you this story, which I've told, I think, once before, and some of you may remember it, about my mother. This happened years ago. I was in my 40s, and Carol and I and Mark and Amy, we had gone to California where she lived. Now, my mother was a widow from quite a young age, and she made a living cleaning homes. Anyway, when we came to her small house, she told us she had canceled some of her houses for the week while we were there, but there was this one house that she could do quite fast and he paid well. And so she said she would leave early in the morning and she'd be back by 11 so we would have a nice full day together. Well, it's a very small house and we were sleeping right next to the garage. And anyway, about 11 o'clock, my mom comes back and she said, did you sleep okay? I said, slept wonderfully. I said, I didn't even hear you leave. And then she said, well, no, but I pushed the car out of the garage. And I thought, you don't need to do that. It was a kindness that left me totally embarrassed. I mean, she had done some really wonderful things for me. She saved me in a storm once. But this was not a kindness I needed. God's kindness to us, to Christ, we need to see it as something needed. so that receiving it, we will be overwhelmed with gratitude. And it is needed because sin alienates, corrupts, brings death. It separates us from God, and without God, we are as nothing. And Christ's death and his removing our sin. You know, I spoke a couple of weeks ago about forgiveness, and I belittled forgiveness by saying that it was, in effect, putting the sin aside and no longer looking at a person through the lens of that sin. And there's truth in that, right? We try to put the sin aside. We say, it's forgiven. But as a matter of fact, people who think hard about forgiveness will tell you, people who have had, and here's the real thing, people who have had to forgive something really awful done to them, know that forgiveness is a lot more than saying, no problem. Let bygones be bygones. I'll not look at you through those lenses that see you as that kind of a person. No, to forgive is something that's been done to you that has truly hurt you will result in suffering. Whenever we are hurt, or I was thinking, if one of my grandchildren were hurt by somebody, if you're hurt, there are a couple of things that you want to do. One is to hurt them back, to get even, to get the bastard. I mean, there's a great desire to slug back. Or if that's not a possibility, it can become an embitterment, a bitter, resentful, grudging thing, so that the rat poison that you want to give that person, you swallow yourself, and it brings bitterness to your soul. I mean, you can do either strike back, or try to eat it and just nurse it, or you can forgive it, and to forgive it requires. It requires, like for instance, someone borrows something from you and then loses it or is unable to pay you back, you say, I'll forgive you the debt. You swallow it. If the cross is in some ways an external manifestation of what sin forgiven does to God, then we see agony, we see pain, we see anguish. You know, in the ancient world, and too often when we talk about this forgiveness, we think of what the ancient world gods required. In the ancient world, it was often the gods who demanded blood from people. So there's a classic case of Agamemnon, who is with his army setting out for Troy, and he has ticked off, he has really gotten Artemis angry for boasting about what a great hunter he is, because Artemis thinks she's the great huntress. Anyway, to get at him, she sends contrary winds so he can't set sail for Troy, and Agamemnon learns that the only way that Artemis will change her attitude towards him and send him favorable winds is that if he will sacrifice his daughter, which according to some of the mythologies at least, Agamemnon then does. And then Artemis is appeased, she's pacified, and she sends the right kind of the winds, and Agamemnon can go on with his battles. But in the Christian faith, it is not God demanding people's blood. It is God shedding his blood. It is God giving, sacrificing himself to take our sin and remove them. You know, we say he takes our sins to the cross and puts them away forever. So that to be forgiven is not simply to say, I'll not look at you through those lenses that remind me of that. To be forgiven is to be given a new standing. To be forgiven is to be continually in Christ. And the writer then does something very interesting. He says, and just as it was appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, now not to deal with sin, because sin has been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, or during Judaism, when they still had the temple, when the high priest would, you know, enter the Holy of Holies and then come back, it was always a time of rejoicing, because his coming back and joining the people meant that God had accepted their sacrifice. And I came, in F.F. Bruce's commentary, that there's this almost like a poem celebrating the priest emerging from the house of the veil after completing his sacred ministry. And here's how it goes. How glorious he was when the people gathered around him as he came out of the inner sanctuary, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold, adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to think of Jesus going into the heavenly Holy of Holies to reappear one day in order to confirm finally to his people the salvation and the newness that he has come and brought about. And so we live expectantly of his returning in the confidence that he has in fact dealt with sin, and that when he appears again, he will come and make all things new and wonderful. And so as people who have seen Christ's death as a removal of our sins, we now wait expectantly for the Christ to come back, not to deal with sin, for he has dealt with sin, but to bring salvation and wholeness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.